You know, the Lord, He puts things together. The Bible says, you know, we have it in our hearts to do something, but God, it's God that directs our steps. And sometimes when He puts things together, you just, sometimes it doesn't always make sense to us. And then other times you think, yeah, that was pretty neat, Lord, how You did that. Sometimes it's just amazing, right? But sometimes we don't understand. Before I even start, is there anybody here that understands everything? I just want to make sure that I'm... Okay, good. Good. Had me worried there for a minute. It's a conviction of mine that faith, biblical faith, is made up in significant part by humility. I don't believe biblically that you can have real faith in the biblical sense without humbling yourself. And I think I mentioned a few weeks back that that's why the Bible, when the Bible points to our fundamental problem, it's not lack of knowledge or understanding, it's pride. According to globalissues.org, 21,000 children die in our world every day. That's staggering to think about, isn't it? Another source says that 1,000 million people in the world lack the basic necessities of life. So we are doing this series called The God Questions, and this week we're starting today to consider what may well be the biggest question of all. You've heard it at least 1,000 times. If God is good, why does He let bad things happen? Is that the biggest God question of all? It seems to be. It comes in millions of different forms. It always starts with something like, if there is a God, then why? And then you can just fill in the blank. Every disappointment, every heartache, every unmet expectation. How big is that? Now, if you know anything about public speaking at all or preaching, you know that one of the things that those of us who get called on to do that, really, one of the challenges that we sometimes face is coming up with good illustrative material. But this is one of those subjects when the problem is actually the opposite. Because there is no end to the litany of heartache and trials and suffering in this world that point us directly to this question that we are considering today. Is it the biggest question? It seems to be. William Lane Craig, who is one of the top apologists for the faith in our day, who spends most of his time writing and speaking to those who would question the existence of God, in his on his website called Reasonable Faith, in an article called The Problem of Evil, states in his very first sentence, "The problem of evil is certainly the greatest obstacle to belief in the existence of God." John Stott, someone who I admire tremendously, he wrote, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith that has been in every generation." And a number of years ago, the Barna Group was conscripted by Lee Strobel to do a poll of a cross-section of American adults who were asked the question, if you could ask God only one question and you knew He would give you an answer, what would you ask Him? And the top response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Some of you who are a little older will recall that this was the issue that resulted in Charles Templeton eventually walking away from the faith. It was a major theme in the movie we watched, the God's Not Dead movie. You remember Professor Radisson, who was passionately atheistic. Why? Largely because when he was 12 years old, his mother died of cancer in spite of his prayers. Do you remember that part of the movie? Right? And then there were the scenes of his girlfriend's mother suffering from dementia. Remember that? And then in the third presentation that he does, that Josh, the main character in the movie, the third presentation he does in front of the class, one of the first things he says is that he recognizes the presence of evil in the world is the greatest challenge to theism or belief in God. It invokes incredible passion, this subject. Our good friend and sister Vicki McDonald, we have three or four Vickies. But it was you, Vicki McDonald, that was in Halifax doing chemo treatment last summer, waiting in the hospital room. And I'll read her words. In her own words, she wrote to me and said, "Something happened today that shocked me. I was sitting there minding my own business when a man came in and had to wait for the nurses to get his chair ready. And since it was right beside me, he could see my hat. It has 'God is good' all the time on it, and 'I love Jesus.' When the man read it, he looked at me and called me a hypocrite. I asked him why he said that, and his response was that no one in their right mind who has cancer would believe what was on that hat." Now, as for Vicky's response, we all know how hard she finds it to speak her mind. I'll let her tell you about it. If you're interested to hear her response, you ask her, because God just kind of took over, and it was good what she did. And now the question seems pretty straightforward. If there is a God, or if God is good, why does he let bad things happen? But I want to deconstruct the question a little bit, because it's not just that bad things happen. Most of us wouldn't have a problem with bad things happen if bad things happen to bad people. We probably would be okay with that, right? Bad people deserve bad things to happen to them. If you do something really bad, you deserve to get whacked, right? Like, you know, all of us probably feel that way, whether we admit it or not, we probably feel that way. But that's not the way it is, though, because the way it is that sometimes things seem to happen in an indiscriminate manner. In fact, bad things don't just happen to bad people. Bad things happen to all people. And sometimes really good things happen to bad people. And that's where we struggle, because that doesn't seem to make sense. There doesn't seem to be any kind of judicial rationale. Some things are pretty clearly consequential. Like when you hit your thumb with a hammer, who are you going to blame? Your wife. I know, guys. I know. I get that, but... But when a tree falls on you, Dave, like, what's with that, right? So it seems, you know, random, you know. So some things we understand, there's cause and effect, there's consequences, and then there's that stuff that just seems to happen. And if there really is a God and he really is good, then why? This was the problem for the biblical psalmist Asaph. He had a problem with that, and it was even harder the way he was processing it, because his issue as he looked at the world is it wasn't just that stuff happened and that, you know, that sometimes bad things would happen to good people. He looked at some of the world's wicked people and saw that they were doing really well and prospering and things were going really good for them. And he's like, "What's with that, God?" And he really started to question it. And it was, you know, he was really caused to wonder about it. Do you wonder about that? He says, if you read it, and you can read it in your on your own, in Psalm 73, he says it almost did him in. He couldn't get it out of his mind, and it played on his mind, and it bothered him. And you can read Psalm 73 and see how he worked that out. But I want to take the opportunity this morning to just speak to a common misconception that we have that's very prevalent in our society, and that is this idea that if you have a relationship with God, then you have some kind of special contractual kind of agreement with God where he does his part and you do your part. And, people may not articulate this, but I know that this is what happens. So people get it in their minds, is, okay, this is how it works. God does his part, and I do my part. And my part is to not to do, to be good, right? At least not to do anything really bad. And God's part is to make sure nothing bad happens to me. Right? Now, honestly, I can give you a long list of people. A long list. Long goes on and on and on. Of people who have had some kind of faith in Christ or have professed some kind of faith, who today do not identify with him or with his church in any meaningful way whatsoever. And the reason is because they feel that God did not keep his end of the bargain. And if you listen to them, they will say things like this. They'll say, I used to, fill in the blank, but then this happened, or that happened, or the other thing happened. And although they may not be articulating it in precise terms, what they're really saying is, God let me down. He disappointed me. And so I want to bore down into the question a little bit, because sometimes this is the misunderstanding behind the question. Why does God let bad things happen? Because if you take a closer look at the question when it's being asked by a lot of people, what it really means is that we are measuring God's goodness by the level of our own personal happiness and the circumstances of our lives. The truth be known. So I hope you understand when you say God is good, and I say all the time, I've said a mouthful, haven't I? It's important, because if we don't understand the promises of the gospel, and we make this into some kind of agreement where we do our part and God ensures our comfort, if we get that understanding in our minds, that's the way it's supposed to work, we are setting ourselves up for some real disappointment. Because that's not the way it works. And all of that, it develops an us and them attitude too. And this is really distasteful, but it happens. It kind of goes like this. God is good. Why? Because he's good to me. As for you, well, you should expect bad things to happen. Look at the incredible sinner you are. Why should you be surprised when bad things happen? I mean, look at your life. You're at enmity with God. And you're just getting what's coming to you. You really need to come over here where we are. We have all the perks. We have God, and God is good. And so our lives are good, and bad things don't happen to us. Whoops. Is that the gospel? Is that the message that we proclaim? Some people think it is. We call them prosperity preachers or health and wealth gospel preachers. And there's a lot of them, and they're very popular because they tell people what they want to hear. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. And it all sounds really, 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 really good until the phone rings. And I don't know who does it, but I heard a song on Hope FM this week. And one line caught my ear. It was like, we're all only one phone call from our knees. And that's true. So let's not be guilty of propagating that kind of a message and calling it the gospel, because that's not the way the gospel works. There's something else I want to make sure of this morning, and that is, I don't want us to be thinking about this question the way it's often phrased, like it's a question that somebody is coming from outside, is asking the people of faith, or something that unbelievers would throw at believers to attack our faith, like some intellectual argument that we need to come up with some smart answer for, because the reality is the question belongs to us. It is our heart's cry. Why is our heart's cry too? In fact, if you don't believe in God, then why do you even care? Because if you're an atheist, then you can't legitimately expect any order or meaning or life or justice. I forget which apologist it was who first pointed out that when we take issue with the way things happen in the world, that in itself is actually a testimony to the existence of God, because without the existence of God, there's no basis for any value of fairness or justice. Anyway, meaninglessness is inherent within the atheistic worldview. Meaninglessness is inherent within the atheistic worldview. And honest atheists will acknowledge that. But if you do believe in God, and you do believe He's good, then it's personal. And you might not sufficiently identify with the question the way it's framed. You know, why does God? Let me reframe it for you. Maybe you'll recognize it more this way. Why God? Because we've all said it. And we've all felt it. And we've all meant it. Why God? This is not some abstract philosophical question. This is totally personal. It touches us deeper than almost anything else in life. The heartaches, the disappointments, the crushing tragedies that come seemingly without any real explainable reason that we can understand. Unless you're a super Christian. You know, super Christians, they don't struggle. And they have little patience for those that do. And they have a platitude ready for every tragedy. What time is it? Do I frustrate you when I do this? When I, like, I'm on page 4 and we haven't answered a single question yet? If I frustrate you, that's okay, because I frustrate myself even more. I just think that sometimes, you know, we rush off to answer the question, or yeah, to get the answer, before we've really understood the question. And if we're not careful, we go looking for an answer, and we wouldn't even recognize the answer even if we stumbled on it, because we haven't really understood the question. You know, like this was somebody else's question. We don't like questions. We like answers, right? But don't you wish that somebody had have asked Jesus this one when he was here? You know, like people were always running up to Jesus and asking him questions, like, good master, what's the most important commandment? They had all kinds of questions. And sometimes he'd be speaking in a crowd and somebody would holler out, yeah, well, what about this? Don't you just wish that one day somebody had just said to Jesus something like, teacher, why was this man born blind? Oh, wait. They did do that. Didn't they? Yeah, they did. John 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. John 9, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your Bibles, we're going to project on the screen. You also have option of reading it off your smartphone or just recalling it from memory. That was supposed to be a joke. Which is a polite way of saying probably a good idea to bring your Bible. Anyways, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now what follows this is a wonderfully delicious verbal exchange between Jesus and this man and the Pharisees who controlled the synagogue. And first off, we're not going to get into that part of the chapter today. We're just going to look at this first section here. And first off, you have to wonder how much sin this guy could have committed before he was born. right? That's one of the obvious things, right? It's like, hold on a minute. Why would they ask that? You know, who sinned this man or his parents? He was born blind. Right? That's what the text says. He was born blind. But, okay, in fairness, before we start jumping all over the disciples and saying, what a bunch of dummies, let's humble ourselves a little bit here, okay? Number one, they understood something that many people in our day do not understand. They understood that a lot of this tragedy and the suffering in our lives is nobody's fault but our own. That's number one, okay? A great amount, I didn't say all, but a great amount, more than we care to acknowledge, more than we usually are willing to admit. Because we don't like to admit this. We want somebody to blame. That's why we get married. That's why we have kids. You know, I can hear it now. Aiden, where did you put my pliers? I know you must have put them somewhere because I put them right there. You do that? I used to do that. They understood this. They understood this truth that a large amount of the time we don't really have anybody to blame for ourselves because a lot of the suffering in our lives comes right straight from our own sin. We are our own worst enemy, and it's important to know that. Number two, they also understood something else. They realized that sometimes it's not the sins that we commit ourselves that results in the tragedy, but the sins committed by others that end in the suffering that we end up enduring. That we are both the agents of sin and the victims of sin. And they understood that too. So give them some credit. They understood both of these things. And we have trouble with both of those things. Because as much as we like to blame people, we certainly don't like to blame our own parents, at least after you're out of your teens. Before you're 20, you blame your parents for everything. After you're 20, your parents become saints. Oh, 20? 30, did I say 20? 40. Sorry. After you're 40. Right? Now, and we might scoff, okay, at the disciples' suggestion that this man could have been born blind because of sins of his parents. Like that's some kind of archaic idea. But I have to tell you that he wouldn't have been the first person that suffered from the sins of his parents, nor the last. And we could start thinking about examples. I would just mention one to you, and it's how much substance abuse affects the lives of children before they are even born. Just throw that out at you, okay? So here's what we're saying. We suffer at our own hands when we sin against ourselves, and we suffer at the hands of others when they sin against us. Don't forget, we're talking about sins of omission and commission. Sins of commission, things we do we shouldn't do. Sins of omission, things we don't do that we should do. Right? Both are sins. Right? You do know that. So when people say, oh, I'm really actually a pretty good person, I've never really hurt anybody, and that doesn't really cut it, does it? Because it's not about just about what you don't do. It's also about what you do do. And according to globalissues.org, 21,000 children die in our world every day. But then they add these words, the silent killers are poverty, hunger, easily preventable diseases, and illnesses, and other related causes. Those all have something in common. They're man-made. So it should be noted, then, that a lot of the bad things that happen in the world would be alleviated if people who are committing acts of aggression and greed or just selfish indifference would just cut it out. And rather than blaming, takes responsibility to do something about it. You may be familiar with a little cartoon. One character says, sometimes I'd like to ask God why he allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could do something about it. And the other character says, yeah, sometimes I feel that way too, but then I fear he might ask me the same question. So, this is the first thing. Much of what we're thinking about is nobody's fault but our own. A great deal more of it belongs at the feet of those around us, whether we are the agents of sin or the victims of sin. But then there's the other stuff, right? So, enough of the easy stuff. What about the other stuff? What do we do with the other stuff? I'm talking about the stuff that just seems to happen without the involvement of any human agency, and we can't seem really to blame it on anyone, so it's got to be God's fault, right? That stuff. Well, in fact, the Bible says that stuff is all the result of sin too. This is what the Bible says. That either directly or indirectly, and in this case we're talking indirectly, all human pain and misery is either the direct result or the indirect result of sin, human sin. Let's take a look at Genesis 3 and just take a quick look there, and then we'll come back to John 9. But Genesis 3, 17 and 19, familiar passage. And to Adam God said, because you listened to your wife... We're not going there. Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. These things are, that's an actual historical account. We believe that's an historical account where God spoke those words to Adam. But it also involves great symbolism in there as well, the thorns. We use a thorn as an illustration of suffering and hardship. You know, and it's a good illustration. You ever had a thorn stuck in you? Like it's a fairly apt demonstration of pain and suffering. And of course, biblically speaking, like Christ wore a crown of thorns, right? So, this passage is described as the fall of man. We could paraphrase it like this. Life is hard, then you die. The Bible speaks to the issue of pain and suffering. The Bible speaks to this question. The Bible is not silent on this question. If God is good, why does he let bad things happen? If we're willing to listen to what the Bible says, it's referred to as the fall of man, and it may not be, it may not satisfy all of our answers in the specific tragedies and why this happened and why that happened. But it is at least one big answer that explains where these things come from and why this world is so filled often with pain and suffering. We live in a broken world. It's a world that's reeling from rebellion. Rebellion of a race of people, you and I, who walked away from our Creator. Just quickly, Romans 5:8 refers to the Genesis 3 account. Romans 5:8 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. The Bible points back to that rebellion in the garden and says, you want answers to your question? That's where it all happened, right there. And it wasn't God's fault. It was ours. And you might not have been there personally, but you were represented there. And I was represented there by the father and mother of the human race. Now, you see, the disciples, they understood all this because they read their Bibles and they understood it. But what they didn't understand well, that we need to understand, is that just because all suffering is the result of sin, that does not mean that you can always draw a straight line. And this is where they made their mistake, and we sometimes do make this mistake. We try to draw a straight line. When we say, why God, it's like, you know, what did I do to deserve this? I must have done something to deserve this. I hear this all the time from parents. What did I do wrong? I must have done something wrong. Right? And the disciples tried to draw that straight line. And people have been trying to draw that line for as long as we've been on this planet. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Job, Job's friends, that's what they did. You know, when Job was suffering like unbelievable tragedies in his life and pain and suffering and sitting on the garbage heap there scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery, and his friends came to encourage him. You remember? And they sat down with him, and they did pretty good for the first while because they just sat there and they just did nothing. And that's a really good idea. But when they finally opened their mouths, they stuck their foot in it, just like the disciples here, and they said things like, let me just quote, we have it, Job 4:7-8. This is Job's friend Eliphaz. And he says, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. What's he saying? Yeah, come on, Job. We know, we all know, Job. You must have done something really bad. All right? It must be some secret sin in your life or something. All right? For this to happen? I mean, just look at this. Anyways, they were wrong because Job was innocent. Not innocent in the sense that he wasn't a sinner like the rest of us, but innocent in the sense that there wasn't anything that you could point to in Job's life or in the lives of the people around him that would have warranted all the things that happened to it. It was just part of the stuff. You know, the stuff that happens, the hard stuff, the tragedies that come, and they seem to be so random and so unexplainable. But getting back to the story of the disciples with Jesus in John 9, because I want to go back there, because Jesus answers the question in John 9. Because he says to the disciples, no, you cannot draw a straight line between this man's tragedy and his sin, or even to his parents' sin. That's not why this happened. But I'll tell you why it happened. Okay, I'm paraphrasing, okay? But that's basically what he was saying. He says it wasn't neither. It was neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin. But I'll tell you why this happened. In verse 3, what does he say? This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, what does that mean? What kind of an explanation is that? Well, in the context, there is indication that God has orchestrated the events of this man's life, bringing him to this point of time, which resulted in a great healing miracle by Jesus as an amazing demonstration of the power of Christ as the one and only eternal Son of God, and therefore as a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That's a lot of words. Basically, what I'm saying is that Jesus says, you know what? You look at this man's life and you don't see a purpose in his suffering. But I'm telling you, there is a purpose in his suffering. It's for the glory of God. And there is a reason for it. And the reason for it doesn't look back so much as it looks forward. And that's significant. In the context, the stage is set in this man's life for a great miracle performed by Jesus to demonstrate who he was and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. But if you take that and blow it up, what does it look like in your life and in my life and in the lives of the people that we share this planet with? What does it look like? What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that most of the bad things that happen in our lives can either be attributed directly to our own sin or to the other sins of others around us. But even in those excruciating cases where there is no one to blame, God has a purpose for that pain. And here's the thing that we need to understand. God is at work in the sufferings and the trials of this life. God is at work in the suffering and the trials of this life. They may seem arbitrary and therefore seem meaningless to us, but they are not. They have a purpose, but that purpose is so grand that a lot of the time only God knows what that purpose is. But they fit somewhere. Somewhere in the grand scheme consisting of all of life and encompassing all of time, that will all, in the end, work out for the good and the glory of God. Now, you may be sitting here saying, well, that takes faith to believe that. And you would be right. It does take faith to believe that. It takes faith in Him to believe that. And I think that one of the best answers I can give to the question, if God is good, why does He let bad things happen, is to simply say, I don't know. For one thing, that's true. I don't know. Why did this happen? Why did this child do so well, and this child, their life ended suddenly, prematurely, we would say. I don't know. And you don't know either. And don't go around like you do know. And don't tell people you know why something happened. Don't you dare do that when you don't know. The other thing about it is that not only don't we know, you know, but more importantly, God knows. Just because we don't have a specific answer for why something happened doesn't mean there's no answer. Get over it. I don't mean get over the tragedy. I mean get over thinking that you should know why everything happens. Why should we, who are mere mortals on this earth, feel like we should know everything? Or that we should be able to understand everything? Or that we should be able to figure everything out? So, just because we don't have an answer for any specific situation does not mean there is no answer. The answer is God only knows, but He does know. Is there an answer? Yes, there is an answer. What is the answer? God knows what the answer is. And sometimes He's not saying. Are you okay with that? Some people aren't okay with that. Some people are. But this isn't the end of the story. Because God's grace is greater than our sin. Every problem that we have is either directly or indirectly attributable to sin. But the good news is that God's grace is greater than our sin. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time in Romans, and I want to take you first to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read some scripture, and then we're done. Romans chapter 5, 18 to 21. First off, God's grace is greater than our sin. The passage I read to you earlier from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore by one man sin entered the world, then death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned, right? Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 18 to 21 says, consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of that one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was added so that their trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this is looking forward. This is where this is all heading. Everything on this terrestrial ball spinning through space is all heading in the direction of the culmination of the fulfillment of the promises of God according to the glory of God presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, slip over to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation, read these words really careful, because this is Paul writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answering the questions and unpacking those truths about sin and grace and where this, how this works and where it's all heading. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, that's decay, but not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated someday from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Speaking metaphorically, of course. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But we hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently. The word patience there is stronger in the Greek. It has that idea of endurance. So someday, Verna, someday, this old body, right, will be restored. Now, that was enthusiastic. You're not happy for her? And the healing of this blind man was cursory. See, that's what the healing miracles of Jesus are all about. They all point us forward. People say, "Well, what's God doing? What's God doing?" If you want to see what God's doing, you have to look forward and see what He says in His Word that He's going to do, because He's going to redeem this fallen world. I have a question for you, and that question is this: does your faith in God depend upon you knowing why He does or what He does, or what He allows in this world? Does your faith in God depend upon you knowing why He does what He does, or allows what He allows? Because for some people, the fact that bad things happen is proof enough for them. For some people, the fact that bad things happen is proof enough. Either there is no God, or He's not good, or He's not able to do anything about the mess we're in. And people draw those conclusions. Rabbi Harold Kushner's famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, comes to mind. At the end of his, basically the end of his pilgrimage, that was the conclusion he came to. Yes, there is a God, and yes, He's good, but he's just impotent. What do you expect Him to do? He can't really do anything. Which is a pretty sad statement for a rabbi to make. But I can tell you this morning that there's no way you can look at the thousands of fulfilled prophecies, including this blind man's life here, and think that God is not in control. God is in control, and He has a purpose for everything. But our vision is so, so limited. Let me say this to you this morning. If your faith depends on you knowing why all the stuff happens, then you have a God who is no bigger than you. It seems that simple to me. Maybe I'm missing something, but it seems that simple to me. When Job was all done with his questions, all pages, chapters, dialogue, back and forth, why, questions, friends all saying, "Job, you know why, come on, buddy, come clean." And Job saying, "No, I don't understand why. I don't understand, it doesn't make sense." And when God finally speaks, He speaks a series of questions, and all the questions, when you scrunch them all up, put them all together, they basically are one question, and that is, "Who do you think you are?" You can read it. And what does Job do? He humbles himself and he repents. That's what he does. I want to try to finish up this morning with a few comments about the personal aspect of this. Why doesn't God do something? Does he see my suffering? Does he see my pain? Does he feel my pain? Why doesn't he do something? Here's one of the most striking things about the Christian faith, is that we believe in a God who chooses to suffer with us and for us. And you can knock it and you can mock it, but there is no other belief system in the world that has a God who is willing to suffer. All of the other so-called gods are aloof. They're far away somewhere, looking down, noticing whatever. But the God of the Bible is a God who chose to enter human pain and suffering. The most obvious example of that is when Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of God, and he experienced all that he experienced. I want to quote John Stott. I like this quote. He says, "I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and have stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from those thorns, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is the only self-justification in such a world, is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. You know, it's also evident in the role and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer too. Because the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit suffers with us. God present in our life. I know some of you find it hard to understand, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. It says, in the same way, we're following through here in Romans 8, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know how we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. What's he saying here is that the Holy Spirit of God feels your pain. You say, well, it takes faith to believe that. Yes, it does. But that's what the Scriptures teach us. And not only that, that's not just what the Scriptures teach us. Listen to this man's testimony, Mark Herringer. He was shoveling snow in his driveway in Boston a number of years ago. And his wife said she was going to move the car. And she asked him to watch their young daughter. And what ensued was a parent's worst nightmare, as that young toddler was crushed beneath that car. Mark Herringer held that darling child. And she died in his arms that day. Years later, Mark wrote these words. He says, sometimes skeptics scoff at the Bible, saying that God can cause good to emerge from our pain if we run toward him instead of away from him. But I've watched it happen in my own life. He writes, speaking with more credibility than I could ever speak. He writes, I've experienced God's goodness through deep pain, and no skeptic can dispute that. The God who the skeptic denies is the same God who held our hands in the deep, dark places, who strengthened our marriage, who deepened our faith, who increased our reliance on Him, who gave us two more children, and who infused our lives with new purpose and meaning so that we can make a difference in the lives of others. That's what he wrote. God is intimately involved in the pain of his people, and he cares. Revelation 21 says God will wipe away all tears. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't that the kind of thing you could get an angel to do? You know, like changing diapers, you know. God, you know, angel, change the diaper. Wouldn't that be great? You know, why would God wipe away the tears himself personally? Why would he say that? Why would he get that personally involved? Because he is personally involved. I know that saying God cares seems so hollow to people who don't know him. But is that not exactly what our faith teaches us and allows us to experience? William Lane Craig says, so paradoxically, even though the problem of evil is the greatest objection to the existence of God, at the end of the day, God is the only solution to the problem of evil. You know, if you remove God from your worldview, okay, well, let's say, you know what, I don't believe in God. You're still left with all the evil and all the pain and suffering in this world. Denying God won't change anything, and it won't make you feel better either. In the end, you can either suffer with God or suffer without him in this world. And if you suffer with him, your suffering, Paul says, is temporary. If you choose to suffer without him, there will be no end to your suffering. So think hard before you make a decision to walk away from the one true God, Lord of heaven and earth, creator of all that is, Savior, suffering for our sins to save us. The last three verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and it's not the end of the chapter, but it's the last three verses. I want you to just take a quick look. We might as well. We're there, right? Romans 8, 28 to 30. This is what Paul says next. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Or in the King James and the New American Standard Bible, which are both, I believe, are more literal and get this, I think, a little closer to what he's saying. God causes all things to work together for good. God is at work. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples. No, it wasn't. You can't draw a straight line between this man's sin and his suffering, or between the sin of his parents and his suffering. It's not like that. But let me tell you why we must work. The Father and I, we're doing a work here. God is at work, and he is at work in the pain and suffering in your life, whether you can always comprehend it or understand it, or whether I can or not. God has a purpose for that pain, and he is at work in our sufferings. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and that those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. God uses hard things. There's purpose in the pain. I mentioned off the top this morning how it's a conviction of mine that faith is made up in large part of humility, with humility. And this is one of those areas where that's demonstrated so profoundly. Why is it that people in our day particularly find it so hard to believe? There's a lot of reasons for that. But one of them is because we're so stinking proud. We like to think that we've got it figured out. Science is going to save the world. What is science? Our ability to be able to observe and rationalize and confirm. And yet, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, unless you have faith like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? It means that you've got to humble yourself. What does that mean? Well, it means in part, just in part. But in part, it means that you ain't going to figure it all out. That if your faith depends on you understanding why everything is the way it is, then you'll never have faith. You'll just be full of yourself. And like somebody said, someone wrapped all up in themselves makes for a pretty small package. How big is your God? So that's it for me today. I've shot the whole wad. I have no more to say. How are we doing? We're doing good. Why don't you stand? Question though, will you humble yourself? The God questions. Let's not make them all about intellect. Because humbling yourself is an act of your will. Right? Are you willing to humble yourself? I pray that God will grant you that faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this tremendous group of people here today and for the awesome privilege to consider these truths from your word today, to be together, to be here with our family and our children. And Lord, today we say by faith, you're good. We don't always understand. We often don't understand. There's so much that we don't understand, but that's just us, God. And we bow in your presence today and we humble ourselves before you and we come before you as children. We come before you as little ones. And we worship you as a great and awesome God. We say by faith that you are good and your mercies are new every morning. And we come before you, Lord, and we ask that you'd forgive us for our pride and forgive us for our sin. And thank you for Jesus Christ who died for us to be forgiven for our sins so we can be forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you are making a way and you are working. And you are working in things that we don't understand or don't even see. But Lord, you're there. We accept it by faith. And we look forward to the day when you're going to make all things new. And you're going to wipe away every tear. And God, today we put our faith in the resurrected Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.